Wednesday night Bible study. I see Nick and Maria coming on in. Awesome. So, as you know, on Wednesday nights we have been going through our book. I believe, is this the first time? Everyone's been here to Wednesday night, right? Mm-hmm. Have you let it know? Let it be your first time. We're going. Do you have a book?
I do.
You do? Okay. Oh, yeah, no problem. I'm glad you have one. So I think everyone has a book, so that's good. And we just have reached chapter 2 of the book. And, you know, chapter 1, there's 8 chapters to the book, but chapter 1, Peter Lighthearty spends the whole chapter discussing just the book of Genesis because it's so foundational to the rest of the scripture. And the stories of Genesis are built upon over and over by the rest of Scripture. And the same is almost similar, really, with Exodus. And so chapter 2, it largely focuses on the Exodus. He also gets a little bit into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as well, the other books of Moses. But there is a major focus on Exodus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I think how I had you read, I didn't have you read all the way up unto the questions. I'm not sure how often I did that. I think that might only be once or twice that it's like that. Well, usually it's broken up into the sections on how Peter lays it out in the book. That's how it is. And then I think I told you to read chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus. Which is good, but I think I meant to say Exodus 1 to 20, because we're going to really talk about the story of not just the initial captivity of Israel in Exodus 1 and 2, but the liberation of Israel, which is really kicked off in chapters 3 through to the time they come up to Sinai in chapter 19. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Now, Exodus, the reason why the second book of the Bible is named Exodus is because it's titled after the main event in the book. Now, all of the book of Exodus is not just about Israel's exodus from Egypt. I mean, the last 16 chapters is God instructing them how to build the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle and how to, you know, craft all of the garments and clothing for the priesthood and all of that sort of thing. So Exodus is doing several things here, but the main narrative, the main image that we're left with after we read Exodus is that God is the one who liberates his enslaved people and he brings them into freedom so that they might serve him. So they go from one service from one Lord to service to another Lord. Now, when we first open the book of Exodus, right, this is, we start in Egypt, right? And that's where Genesis left off. And the last verse of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 50, the last verse is about the burial of Joseph. And it says, not that he's buried, he's not buried like Jacob was buried, where they went and buried him in the land of Israel, but Joseph is said to be put in a tomb in Egypt. And one of Joseph's last words is what? I want you to take my bones to be laid with my fathers in the promised land. And so Joseph, I mean, he to me that symbolizes, number one, he has a resurrection faith. He wants to be with the fathers in the resurrection, and so he gives them that assignment before they go. And Moses, if you read up through the 19 chapters of Exodus, you know that Moses was obedient to Joseph's word there to take his bones, and he does that. Now, what's interesting is that not only is Joseph entombed in Egypt, right, but the people of Israel eventually become entombed in Egypt. And a pharaoh, it says, arises who did not know Joseph and who enslaved Joseph's family. But even in their slavery, Israel would continue to grow strong and multiply and be numerous, We know they reached to be a people of about 3 million people by the time of the Exodus. They were only 75 when they all went down there, when Jacob went down there with his 12 sons and grandsons. And so they grow to this enormous people. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're being blessed. Then they're enslaved for a period of time. I think it's a couple generations. God wanted to initially free them from their slavery, but they were resistant to it. They were resistant to Moses trying to liberate them, and so Moses said, all right, I'm out of here, until God called him back to liberate them again 40 years later. He spends 40 years in the desert. And so God is the God who delivers, and their groaning was heard by the Lord. And it says at the end of chapter 2 that God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was when he heard their groans and he remembered the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would begin the Exodus process. So what is the Exodus? When we say the Exodus, what do we mean? It is the history of God's covenant people exiting from slavery into freedom. The history of redemption, which includes understanding the institution of the Passover, the blood sacrifice, the sacrificial lambs, victory over an oppressive enemy, including 10 plagues and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. It is the history of God's provision in the wilderness and guidance to a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's not just freedom from a past existence, but it's also freedom for a much better existence. Instead of being slaves to Pharaoh, they would become slaves of God, and that was the only place they would find true liberation. Liberation is not to have some sort of autonomous, self-serving existence. Liberation is when we are serving the Lord. Now, the history, and that's what Moses says. Remember when he encounters Pharaoh, what does he say? Let my people go that they may what? That they may serve me. That they may go and that they may hold a feast to me. And so that's what God's liberation is all about. It's always freedom from, so we have freedom for something else. We exchange one yoke for another yoke. We exchange the yoke of the world for the yoke of Jesus. We exchange the yoke of sin for the yoke of righteousness. Freedom is freedom in the Holy Spirit. It is freedom in new life. It's not just freedom from oppression. Now, the history of Exodus is one of really the great controlling narratives of Scripture. It is an important framework in the way we explain and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The themes of the Exodus occur again and again in Scripture throughout almost every book from Genesis to Revelation. We'll get to that in a little later here. And experiencing Exodus is not just something that happens to God's people once. It happens again and again. All of their history of Exoduses are simply foretastes of the ultimate Exodus that God's people experience in the person of Jesus Christ. So this main Exodus story in the book of Exodus is supposed to point us to what God has done for us in His Son. And we'll get to that. Now, Lighthart, he says towards the beginning of this chapter, he says, the stories that tell about God rescuing His people are called Exodus stories. So what Lighthart is trying to do, part of the thing he's trying to do in this chapter, is not just talk about the Exodus story of Moses in the first, say, 15 chapters of Exodus, but he wants us to see that there is a story that is played out over and over and over. There's a theme in Scripture, and that the themes of Exodus occur over and over again. Now, one element of the Exodus stories that Lighthart points out is that the resonances of the main Egyptian Exodus under Moses, they don't just occur after the book of Exodus, but they also occur before it. They're there throughout the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we get what we might say are Exodus hors d'oeuvres. We get foretastes of the dramatic deliverance and birth of God's people that is about to happen in Egypt. And so with someone who is immersed in the Word and they're reading it day and night and they're meditating on it, when they keep reading these stories, they're going to see all these connections and say, wait a second, the Genesis stories, there's a lot of mini exoduses that are occurring there. And God is almost preparing his people, in a sense, for the much greater exodus in the book of Exodus and ultimately the greatest exodus in the person of Jesus Christ. So one story Leitart points out is that of Jacob, Rachel, and Laban. Laban, who had in some sense enslaved Jacob in his household, came looking for his household gods after Jacob snuck away with his family while Laban was a 3 days journey away. And Laban, you know, when he came looking for his household gods, his household god wasn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Yeah. Rather, his household gods were the gods of Abraham's daddy, Terah. And they were the gods of Laban's granddaddy, I think, Nahor, Abraham's father and Abraham's brother. They were the gods worshipped by those who lived in the land of Ur. That's what Joshua says in the last book of, in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24. He says that Terah worshipped those gods in the land of Ur. And it was only Abraham who initially breaks off from that idolatrous worship. And so look what happens during Laban's search. Leitart, he mentions it, but he doesn't have it there in the text. So I'm going to read it to you. Genesis 31:34, Laban, he's going through the tents of all of Jacob's household, and he comes to Rachel's tent. And this is what it says on Genesis 31:34. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of woman is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Now, this is telling us several things. One, we see that Rachel was a little bit of a naughty girl because she didn't fully cut ties with her past gods of her childhood when she married Jacob. Jacob, when she married Jacob. And you know, number one, that's not good, right? People shouldn't enter a marriage serving two different gods. But maybe, I don't know why she stole, maybe she had a good purpose in stealing the gods. I don't know. Maybe she was wanting to just, I don't know, take them away. And maybe by her sitting on the household gods while she is, you know, the time of woman is upon her, that was, in a sense, she knew a dishonoring of these gods. Or maybe, yeah, so in a way, maybe she's trying to rid her father's house of gods, and that's what happened. She's bringing dishonor upon these gods. Now, one thing this teaches us is that the gods of Laban are no gods, right? Rachel is sitting on them. And the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 15, it says this: if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. What is Rachel doing here? She's sitting on something. She's sitting on the gods. What does that mean? The gods have become. It means they've become unclean. So here they are, these unclean gods made of wood, made of silver, made of gold, whatever they're crafted of. And they're exposed for what they are. Now, this is what Psalm 115 says about idols. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So, idolatry makes you stupid. And when people craft idols, what are they doing? They're crafting gods in their own image. They're making the gods like them. That's why when you look at, say, the Greek gods and you study, say, Greek mythology, and you look at people like Zeus and Aphrodite and Hermes and, you know, Ares and all Mercury and all those people, what do? They have human-like passions. They have human-like faults. They have human-like desires. They're crafted after the image of man. But God, right, is not like fallen man. God is utterly different than us. Now, God crafts us in our image, and he tells us how to worship him because he is so other, and he is so different, and he is so holy, and he is so far apart from sin that we need to have our mind renewed. We need revelation from God about who God is. We can't arrive about a knowledge of God from ourselves. Rather, he needs to reveal himself. And that's exactly what he does. That's what he does to Adam and Eve when they fall, right? He reveals proper worship. He slays an animal, covers them with a skin covering. Proper worship is instituted under Adam and Abel and Cain until Cain falls. And over again, God has to reveal who he is. He reveals who he is to Moses at Sinai and the people of Israel, shows proper worship. What happens? Man falls. They start worshiping a different way. They craft idols. They craft the golden calf. And this is a story that happens over and over again. God has to come redeem. He has to bring about an exodus. He has to reveal himself. And then what happens? There's usually a fall. This is ultimately what happens in Jesus Christ, right? God comes to his people in Jesus Christ, and he reveals who he is. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He shares what his kingdom is all about, how his people are to live. And ultimately, he sends his spirit so that we don't fall back into idolatry, so that we can flee idolatry, as Paul says to the Corinthians, so that we can do what John says in 1 John 5. He says, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." What is an idol? An idol is anything other than what God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ and in his word. It's placing our trust in anything else than that. And so we become like the stupid idols that we craft. Now, look, part of the Exodus story is the judgment upon Egypt's idols. It's a judgment upon their gods. Look at what God says to Moses in Exodus 12:12. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so when we see the 10 plagues that God brings against Egypt, they are not just plagues against Pharaoh's hard-heartedness and unwillingness to listen to the word of the Lord, but they're also judgments against Egypt's gods, the ones they were trusting in. And so you could go through all 10 plagues and see what Egyptian gods they line up with. And, you know, for instance, one god, you know, they worshiped the most was the sun god. What does God do to the sun? He causes it to be dark for 3 days, so dark that it was darkness they could feel. They couldn't see a thing. And so that's what God is doing. He's bringing judgment on all the Egyptian gods. And that's what he does throughout the Bible. Whenever he's bringing an exodus for his people, for instance, when Elijah's bringing an exodus for the remnant of Israel, what is, before a revival occurs, what is one thing that Elijah does? He mocks the gods of Baal, right? He mocks the prophets of Baal. And he says, "Well, you know, here's what we're going to do. We're going to both go on top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to both offer sacrifices, and we're going to see, you know, whose God responds." So what happens? The prophets of Baal go first, and they're singing and dancing, running and jumping, cutting themselves, crying out loud, and nothing happens. And what does Elijah do? He starts mocking them. You know, "What's happening? Is your God on the potty? What's going on?" This is what it actually says in 1 Kings 18:27. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either He is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's what the gods of this world are like. Another story about an exodus occurring was under the time of Samuel. And Samuel had two terrible sons who were very bad sons, and they died in battle. And when they died in battle, they had the Ark of the Lord out there because they thought the Ark of the Lord would deliver them. But they weren't listening to the Lord. And so what happens is the Philistines, they take the Ark of the Lord in captivity. And it actually remains in captivity for 100 years. But before, in its initial captivity, as it's going around the cities of Philistine, the five major cities of Philistines, you know what God is doing in all those cities? He's bringing plagues to them. And in a sense, what is this story is telling us is that when God goes into exile, in this story, it's not the people going to exile, it's God going into exile. It's a substitute exile. It's a substitute bondage. And he's bringing plagues against the enemy everywhere he goes. And his greatest victory is against the Philistine god Dagon. Now, they just think, oh, we've captured the Israelites' god, Yahweh, and he's just like all the other gods of this world, right? He's just an idol that we can set in the pantheon of our temple, maybe another god that we can worship and have on our side. Well, no, Yahweh's not like that, right? Who is like him? No one's like him. So what happens? They bring the ark into Dagon's temple, and what happens to Dagon? He falls prostrate before the ark of the Lord. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. They heard of Dagon, and both the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Now, we're supposed to laugh at these stories, right? The Bible is very humorous at times, especially when it's exposing the futility of idolatry. And what's interesting is the details. Every detail in Scripture is important. Jesus said every jot and tittle of the word must be fulfilled. Nothing is insignificant. And so when it tells us that Dagon's arms and head were broken off in the presence of Yahweh, what are we supposed to think of here? Number one, we're supposed to think of the serpent in the garden. That original enemy of the people. What was he do? He was cursed to crawl on his belly, right? He lost his arms and legs, just like Dagon. And he was told that the woman's seed would crush his head. That's what happens to Dagon. He loses his arms and legs, and his head is crushed. This is what God does during Exodus events. He drowns Pharaoh and his army in the sea. He destroys the serpentine figures. He breaks off their arms and he cuts off their heads. This is what happens to Dagon. This is what happens to Sisera under the judge Deborah when Jael comes to the serpentine figure, the commander of the enemy's army, Sisera, and she nails a tent peg through Sisera's skull, right? The serpent's head is being cut off, right? This is what David does to Goliath, the serpentine figure who has scales all over his body. He's described as a serpent. What happens? David not only gives him a fatal head wound, but he cuts his head off and he buries it in Jerusalem. This is ultimately, right, a picture of Jesus Christ triumphing over Satan. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's what he does at the cross, and that's ultimately what he will do in the end. Now, the so-called gods of the nations are at best inanimate objects of wood, silver, and gold. At worst, they are demons, as Paul tells the Corinthians. People become like what they worship. Either they will be like their dumb idols that they have fashioned in their image, or they will be like Yahweh. They will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They will be Exodus people. They will be a liberated people. They will be liberated to serve God. They will be liberated to love. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You know, to be in service to God, right after Israel is liberated and they finally come to Mount Sinai a couple months later, and God gives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Book of the Covenant. You know, the first part of the Book of the Covenant, you know what it's about? It's about what happens when someone who has been a slave, or really an indentured servant to their master, and they're getting liberated in the seventh year, and they say, "Wait a second, this is a liberation I don't want. My master's too good. I want to be part of his family forever. I want to be in service to him forever." You know what the Bible says in Exodus 21:6? It says that he's to take an awl and he's to go to the door frame and he's to pierce his ear through, the master is. And so what do you see there? You see blood, you see a door frame, and you see service to a new master. What does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us of what just happened 10 chapters earlier in Exodus. What happens during the Passover night? Remember, after they kill the Passover lamb and they get the blood in the basins, what do? They get the hyssop and they spray the blood against the doorposts, right? They are a liberated people. The blood is... So these resonances, when you see God tell them to do very specific things, we're supposed to see the connections. We're supposed to see how all the themes of Exodus are linked together. Now, another echo of Exodus that Lightheart brings out from Genesis is the story of Abram and Sarai. This is before they become Abraham and Sarah. And it's in Genesis 12. I want to read it to you. This is, they have two times where they go down to Egypt, right? Just like Jacob and Joseph go down to Egypt. And in Genesis 12:10, it says this: "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there." Why did Jacob and his whole family dwell in the land of Goshen? Because there was a famine in the land, right? Remember, a seven-year famine that God gave the dream to Pharaoh about. And then in verse 17, "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh." So what happens is Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's household. And it says this: "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues." Here we see plagues. This is the first time plagues are talked about in the Bible. And where does it happen? Who's it happened to? Pharaoh. "And with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife." And in verse 20, "So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning them, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." And so what happens here? We see really a preview of the greater exodus that's going to happen to Egypt. And not only that God provides for his people during famine, but that he deals with the enemy and that he doesn't send the people away empty-handed. God does not become the God of Exodus at the time of the book of Exodus. Rather, it is who he has always been and always will be for his covenant people. The God of Abraham is the God who delivers from Egypt, who sends plagues against the enemy, and sends his children away with blessings to get busy on his building projects. When Pharaoh gives Abraham twice things, and when the people, remember, when the people of Egypt are liberated out of Egypt, what are they told to do? They're told to ask for the silver and gold and all the things from the Egyptians. What do the Egyptians do? They give it to them. So why? So they're to go out with all these spoils, and they're to build altars and wells and the tabernacle and the temple. They're to build the church. And that's what God does. He provides for his people. So it happens to him twice. I mean, personal exodus is our habit forming. We allow God to liberate. Now, details in Scripture are not unimportant. Rather, they're integral to what is going on. They purposely are there to spark in our minds things that have already happened or things that will happen ahead. So when we first encounter Moses, the description of how he looks and what is done with him is intentionally there for us to see Moses in light of other characters who have come before him. So Lightheart brings out number one in describing that Moses is beautiful. Well, the only other person described as beautiful is Joseph. So Lightheart says, well, maybe we should start to think how Moses is a new Joseph and how that would make sense of the story. Or when it talks about Moses being put in an ark and that it's covered with pitch, and this is there's only two times in the entire Bible where that specific term ark is used, that we should see that Moses is a new Noah. Moses is the one who passed through the waters in an ark and is going to bring Israel out of Egypt into a new world. And that's, I think that's absolutely true. Later we see that Jesus is saved while the babies are being put to death. Remember in Matthew 22, what does Herod say? It says, kill all the babies, 2 years and under. What's happening when Moses is born? What did Pharaoh say? Kill all the baby, kill all the male babies. Now, it's not Pharaoh who's doing it under the time of Jesus, but it's the serpentine figure Herod. And who do we see? We see other people in that story that make us think of the story of Moses. We see Mary. Mary is Miriam. We see Joseph, Jesus' father, who's the son of Jacob. We see them take the baby into Egypt, right? Jesus into Egypt. He has an exodus out of Israel, into safety. And so in a strange way, he's fulfilling a prophecy from Hosea. Matthew says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, when Matthew says, out of Egypt I have called my son, what he's saying that Jesus fulfilled that by going to Egypt. But what happened? Why did Matthew say he's fulfilling it then instead of when he comes back out of Egypt into Israel? Wouldn't that fulfill out of Egypt I have called my son? I think what Matthew is saying here is that Israel had become Egypt. Herod had become the Pharaoh. There had to be a whole nother exodus that had to go on in God's people because they had become the enemy. And that's largely what Jesus was doing, is he was delivering them from themselves. And that's why a lot of Jesus' judgments or his plagues of judgment are directed at who? They're directed at the leaders in Jerusalem, at the scribes and the Pharisees. His eight woes are all directed at the Jerusalem leaders. Now, there's a whole lot of other Exodus resonances in Scripture. You can go through each book and really see them. I mean, if you go in the book of Joshua, you see a lot of the Exodus themes played over and over again. For instance, who is the one who is saved in the destruction of Jericho? Anyone remember who saved during the destruction of Jericho? Rahab. You know, remember how Rahab was saved? Why they didn't? Why she wasn't destroyed in the destruction of Jericho? Anyone remember? She saved the spies, and what did she do, though? What did the spies tell her to do? Yeah. And what color was it?
Red.
So she's hanging, right, a red, a crimson thread on, a window frame. What is that supposed to make you think of? Passover, right? And so when the judgment comes on Jericho, who's being passed over? Rahab is being passed over, right? And her house is passed over, right, exactly. All of her family, whoever was in her house was passed over, exactly, which brings us back to what? Passover. Who was passed over? The entire family. Who was the lamb slain for? The entire family. And so, you see So I'm not going to get into all of them in the Old Testament, but I mean, certainly the Exodus narrative, it plays a large role in throughout the prophets. When you read Isaiah and when you read Ezekiel, a lot of them are structured in an Exodus framework. But I just want to real quick talk about how the Gospel of John is structured according to an Exodus framework. In John chapter 1, when we first meet Jesus, what is the first thing that is said about Jesus? Anyone remember? John the Baptist says it. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." What's that supposed to remind us of? Passover lamb, right? Now, this is not just the Passover lamb, not just for the households of Israel, but this is the Passover lamb for the world. Okay? When you get to John chapter 2, what's the first sign that we see? What is the first thing he does? He turns water red, right? What's the first thing Moses does in Egypt? He turns water into blood. Well, Jesus turns water into wine. And it's not a plague as much as it's a blessing. It's an invitation to be part his bride, to behold him, to eat and drink with him as the elders do on Mount Sinai. Eat and drink wine with God. And in chapter 3, we see that he's the preacher of new birth. He says that unless you're born of the Spirit and of water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, when do we see being baptized into Moses, the theme of being born through the waters and being birthed as God's son is really all about the Red Sea crossing, when the waters split and Israel enters into new life out of the land of slavery. That's what baptism is all about. Also in John 3, Jesus talks about as the serpent was lifted up, right? So I must be lifted up. Well, that is part of the larger Exodus story too, right? That when everyone was being bit by the enemy, the serpentine figures, they'd let sin come in. They were dying. What did they do? They looked to the bronze serpent that was lifted up on the pole, the one who was to take their curse. Jesus became a curse for us, right? For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I am that bronze serpent who's going to be lifted up to cast out Satan and to bring redemption to the world. What do you see in John chapter 4? You see he's the fountain of water in dry places. What does he do? He goes and he talks to the Samaritan woman, right? And he offers her a living water. And that's what God does immediately after he brings them through the Red Sea. What happens? They're thirsty, right? And they start complaining. They haven't drank anything for 3 days. So what does he do? He makes the bitter water sweet for them. When they get thirsty again in the wilderness, what does he do? He has them strike a rock and waters flow from the rock. He's the living water. He's the living water in John chapter 7 as well. And he says that the living water in us is going to be the river of the Holy Spirit that wells up in us unto eternal life. In the fifth chapter of John, he heals those. He heals a man who had been lame for 38 years, and he gives him rest. Well, Deuteronomy 2:14 says that Israel was wandering in the wilderness in an unrestful state for how long? For 38 years. Jesus is bringing an end to this man's exodus. That's what he's doing in the gospel. It's all about when he's healing the weak and the paralyzed and the hopeless and the lost, he's bringing them Sabbath. He's bringing them rest. He's bringing them into the promised land. In chapter 6 of John, it's all about Jesus' long discourse that I'm the bread of life. Actually, in the beginning of chapter 6, you see him walking on the water. What is that? Well, just as Israel walked through the water and then were fed by the manna the very next day, I believe. So Jesus, he walks on water and then he says, I'm the true manna which comes down from heaven. This is, again, this is the full spiritual exodus that is coming through Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like Moses, the source of all true spiritual food and drink. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light. What led Israel? The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, right? And it says it was a pillar of fire so it could be a light into their path, direct them. He is the I Am of the burning bush that lit Moses' way to begin the Exodus and that carried them all the way through to the end of the Exodus. In chapter 10 of John, it says, I'm the good shepherd. That's who Moses was, right? He was a shepherd for 40 years, shepherd Jethro's flocks. And he becomes the shepherd who leads his people to greener pastures, to the promised land. That's what Jesus does for us. And so ultimately, you know, Jesus, he just brings good plagues. He turns the plagues on their head. He brings fresh water to the thirsty. He heals those plagued with sickness. He brings light instead of darkness. He brings life to the dead. Ultimately, he is the son that is sacrificed for us. Just as all of the firstborn of Egypt's children were dead because they didn't have a substitute sacrifice. He is the true tabernacle. In John 2, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that's what happens after the Exodus is what? God brings them out of the Exodus to build his house. That's what Jesus does. After he brings us through the Exodus in his death and resurrection, what does he do? He builds his house. He builds his church. So yeah, that's what we see. We see the theme of Exodus 2 really played out in all of Paul's epistles. We're no longer slaves. We were slaves of sin, death, and fear, and the flesh, and the devil. But at the right time, God rescued us. Now we are slaves of righteousness. All of the apostles, they introduce their letters by saying, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. James, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. John, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. They understood that true freedom was being a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the questions here, discussion, I'll just read one last thing. The Heidelberg Catechism. This was a catechism some Christians used during the Reformation. The first question of it goes like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I think that's a Exodus-themed answer. It's good. All right, well, let's have some discussion here. You know, some of the questions at the end of this section have to do with the section we read. I thought maybe I'd just bring up one thought question here, number two. Light already says, when Yahweh strikes Egypt with gnats, the magicians of Egypt recognize that the finger of God is at work. Exodus 8:19. Compare that with Luke 11:20. What does this connection say about Jesus? What does it say about the Jews who oppose Jesus? Anyone know what Luke 11:20 says? Let me read it to you. You know, he's saying some of the people were saying he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And Jesus, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay. So what are we supposed to say? What do you think? Anyone have an idea? What does this connection say about Jesus? That the magicians recognize the finger of God at work? in Exodus 8:19. But the Jews who oppose Jesus, they're not recognizing the finger of God at work. Right? Yes. Okay, I think I know what you're talking about. Jesus quotes that verse, right? Quite often when he's talking about why he teaches in parables. Yes. No, right. It is showing that the leadership of Jerusalem can't see straight. They can't recognize God in their midst. They can't recognize God in the ministry of Jesus Christ, whereas these Egyptian magicians, these Gentiles, could. They could recognize God, God's work. All right, well, any questions about this chapter or questions about the book of Exodus, chapters 1 to 19 of Exodus? Any thoughts, questions? Right, so they weren't at that time wanting to be delivered, right? I think they say, who made you? Trying to look it up here. Let's see here. Okay. Yeah, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now, what exactly were you saying again there, Michelle? Well, there's a 40-year delay, and because of this initial rejection of Moses working on their behalf. And we do see 40-year delays. Actually, in Scripture, for instance, we see it right after this, right? Israel was not supposed to be delayed for 40 years in going into the Promised Land. But because they believed the report of the 10 bad spies instead of Joshua and Caleb, right? God said that that generation of unbelief had to die off in the wilderness, which was a 40-year generation, so... I mean, you do, yeah, you see definitely that theme of 40-year delays. Another case in point would be when Jesus is talking about judgment coming on this generation. Some people think that when Stephen prayed, do not hold this sin against them, that was the end of Daniel's prophecy, but God delayed it in his mercy another 40 years, and that's when Jesus's prophecy about the temple being destroyed in that generation came true. So there probably are some other 40-year delays. I don't know if that's what you were thinking about, but that's what came to my mind. Any other questions? Or okay. Well, I'll say maybe a thought to that. We know, according to Ezekiel and according to, I think I have the verse here. I think Lightheart mentions this. Yeah, in Joshua 24:14, it says this. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, talking about Euphrates, talking about Abraham's fathers, and in Egypt, that you served in Egypt. So Joshua is telling us that when they were in Egypt, they were actually serving. Not everyone was serving Yahweh. Not everyone was serving the father of Joseph and Jacob and Isaac. But they were serving the gods of Egypt. So I think that was part of the reason why they, number one, fell into the bondage they were in. And they weren't, a lot of them wanted to return to Egypt, right? So you see that. So it was because they had not, their idolatrous mindset hadn't been fully reset yet. It still had a long reset process. Well, God told Abraham that they would, how long they would be in bondage. And so Joseph might have known that. I don't know if Joseph knew Abraham. I don't think he did. But I'm sure Isaac and Jacob would have shared that with Joseph. So, but like I said, a lot of Joseph's descendants then did not continued to follow Yahweh, and they wouldn't have followed that prophecy that God gave Abraham, which it's in Genesis 17. You can look that up. In Genesis 17, he tells them how long they're going to be in slavery. Yeah, right. It was to display his power, I think. That's one reason God gives. And what you see with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, in the beginning plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then once you get toward the middle of it, there's a little bit more of a nebulous statement where you don't know who's doing the hardening. And then after that, it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so God was confirming what Pharaoh was already doing initially, which was hardening his own heart. And ultimately, it served right to display God's power. So maybe we have one quick time for one more question, if someone had a question. Otherwise, we'll wrap up here. Everyone good? Awesome.